Seat. Good morning and welcome. If it's your first time, welcome to Redemption. My name is Dustin and I am glad you chose to brave the snow that is pitiful and it's tropical, right? Compared to the rest of Canada, they're calling this polar vortex, which is winter. It's just winter for the rest of Canada. But I did find out that some Canadians would have been better off in Antarctica than at home this week, so we can be pretty grateful that we're dipping down to a wild, like, minus half a degree today. So we don't have to worry too much. Just to get it, I was told this morning, the tax receipts for giving for 2018 are on the information table out there. And so there's a big sign. If you've given financially to support the church, the tax receipts are there, and that's what the government will be asking for when you file your taxes, so you can pick that up. And again, thank you to all who contribute, who decide that the mission and ministry of this church is something that they want to put something as important as their finances behind. It's a wonderful thing, and we appreciate it, and God has been good and always met our needs through your generosity, and so thank you for that. I always pray this is a useful and a profitable hour for you. It's one that's meaningful, that leads to transformation, where you meet with God in a way that's unexpected or confronted with a truth from the Bible that really actually makes a difference in your life. And as much as the band and myself kind of prep to do our best to facilitate that kind of encounter, it really is up to God to meet with us. And I hope that you have an expectation that God will meet you and will speak to you about very practical things. And that's often the struggle is how is Christianity practical in this day and age? And yet we look around and we see the struggles of life, the loneliness that is pervasive. And as Christians, we can be filled with hope, and we can continue to be filled with hope, and it can and it should affect how we think and live and act and speak and relate with others. And the book that we're in the study that we're going through is the book of Acts, and that's the story of the early church. And a lot of things happen that we're not likely to find ourselves in situations similar to those, but that's not to say that there isn't fantastic things for us to see in them. And so today, I want to draw your attention to two simple ideas. One, which will help you if you desire to honor God with your life, to do that on a regular basis. It's kind of a question to ask or a mindset to be in to do that. The other is to strengthen your witness and your ability to share the love of God with others. And so the first is the idea of deflecting glory. Deflecting glory. The second is extending invitations to consider known things from new perspectives. And that may not make a ton of sense. I will go on to explain it more. But those things, those known things, we're inviting people to consider life and science and religion and purpose and eternity, all these significant things from new perspectives. That can be an incredible aspect of kind of the role that we play in the lives of people that we care about who maybe don't share in the same beliefs as we do. And so I'm going to give you a bit of a rundown through the scene in Acts before we open the Bible and read the account, because it's unusual and not one you'd probably likely find yourself in. And so instead of getting lost in it with a quick read through, imagine with me, and really, you know, I don't know what you do to get into an imagination space, but imagine there's two guys, Paul and Barnabas. They're two Christians. They're preaching about Jesus. This is in the early days of the church. Jesus died and was resurrected. A couple of decades have gone by. They're traveling around, this is early on, and they're preaching about Jesus, and one day they come to a place called Lystra. They grow a lot of romaine lettuce there, actually, is what I heard. Somebody got it, yes! Listeria? I don't know if we joke about Listeria. I don't know how serious it is. Lystra, that's where it was. And this city, there's a man, his legs never worked. He was lame from birth. He couldn't walk, he never walked, he's a grown man. And being a person in that state then, you were dependent on people for everything. They carried you to where you might beg, you couldn't work. And this was a part of who you were. And that's challenging to have something like that be a part of who you are. But in as much as everybody who knew him knew this about him. That's what I mean. We wouldn't want his identity to be wrapped up in something as superficial as physical ability, but he was, you know, that guy who was crippled from birth. But when Paul was preaching, he looked at him, and however the man was looking intently at him, Paul sensed that he had the faith to be healed, and so Paul said to him, "Stand up and walk," and the guy got up and started walking, which was a miracle, of course, and God often did this through the early disciples, and it was a way to kind of validate what they were saying. because they had this message about Jesus, and Jesus died and then was raised from the dead and preached about forgiveness, and he's alive still. And people hearing it are like, well, Jesus, I've heard of him. He died on a cross, and then nobody really knows what happens. But when they talk about Jesus and the power of forgiveness and these sorts of things, and then in the name of Jesus, people who have never walked before get up and walk, the crowds can have some kind of authentic, you know, a validation of the message, like, wow, this name of Jesus is a powerful thing. And so if what they say here is immediate, we can see the impact of it, maybe there is something to what else they're saying. And so there's this miracle that really stirs the crowd, and everybody's convinced this is a miracle. This isn't, you know, Paul brings in, you know, Barnabas, his assistant, in a sparkly little dress and lays him on a mat, and, oh, he can't walk, now get up and walk. Oh, he gets up and walks. This is the man, he was one of their own. Everybody knew, and they know that this guy hadn't been faking for 20, 30, 40 years, that he couldn't walk just so that this moment would come. And now before their eyes, he stands up and walks. So who can do this? Who can do this, they ask. Like, who can say, you who have had your legs crippled from birth should stand up and walk and have them actually do it? It's not a person, that's for sure. Only a God can do that. And so that's what this crowd, which was Greek primarily, thought. And so they start yelling at each other in their own language. I mean, this is amazing. And so they're yelling back and forth at each other, and Paul and Barnabas don't know this language, so they're not really understanding what these people are yelling back and forth, but it's a big commotion, and all of a sudden the crowd's kind of moving, and Paul and Barnabas are caught up in the crowd moving, and they're getting pushed. They're getting kind of pushed down the road to the city gate, and some people kind of run off from the crowd, and like, where are they going? And then they come back, and they're just bringing bowls with them, and they've got bowls, and somebody else is coming, and he's got these big, like, woolen wreaths around. So I'm like, what is going on here? And they're realizing, like, man, like, the people are almost, like, worshiping us. They're, like, bowing down to us, and they're just yelling, blah, 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 blah. They're vampires, and blah, blah, blah. In their own language, they're yelling at each other, and it's not making sense to them. But then they kind of arrive, and the crowd stops moving, but there's still this commotion, and they're at the city gates, and just outside the city gates is a temple to Zeus, the Greek god. And so it's not making sense, but then they start to piece together what it is they're seeing, and they've got this crowd moving them towards the temple, they've got the animals being brought and the wreaths being put on the necks of the animals, and they figure out. And they realize that Paul, they're calling Hermes, the Greek god who created speech, and probably because Paul was the one who was doing all the talking. He was the inventor of speech, and so they're saying Paul is Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus, the head of the pantheon of Greek gods. And they're saying these gods have come down to us in human forms, and they're getting set to sacrifice to them. And we don't know exactly why Barnabas was Zeus. I mean, there was history will show that there was you know, legends back then that Zeus and Hermes had come together before, and so maybe they're thinking, well, this has happened again. Maybe he was just old looking, I don't know, strong, whatever. But people saw the miracle, and even though Paul had begun with a message, you know, wanting to speak about Jesus, the people are yelling, the gods have come to us. We've got to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas, when they realize this, are just like, whoa, no, no, no. We are not gods. We are like you. But instead of sacrificing to us, how about listening to us? Because what we have to say is really important, and we're here to call you away from these worthless sacrificings to false gods to the one true God who has created everything in the world, who's provided for your needs. But even with the protests, it was hard to kind of get this frenzied crowd to not want to sacrifice to them until some Jewish leaders enter the scene who are not fans of the Christian message, who are trying to shut it down at any cost. And they come, and a crowd that is as fickle as this one, so easily swept up in the emotion of it, flips, because the Jewish people leaders are saying Paul and Barnabas and slandering them and talking down about their message. And all of a sudden, this crowd who was ready to sacrifice to them now thinks they're liars who had duped them and wants to stone them. So they start picking up stones and they start stoning Paul to the point where they think he's dead. He's lying on the ground, covered in blood. They drag his corpse outside the city and leave him for vultures. They think he's dead. And that's how this kind of concludes. The disciples go out and he wasn't dead and he was able to recover from it. But the story was just kind of phenomenal in the sense that it's hard to understand how it all came to be like that. But we're going to look at how it does set an example for us in how we can be honoring God with our lives and with the events that go on in our lives, and how the short message that they gave, although it was cut off by the stoning and the sacrificing and all that sort of stuff, how that can be a strength into our ability to share about God. And so it's in Acts chapter 14. It will be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, always encourage you to bring it, because there's something great about being able to open yours and write down notes and all that sort of stuff. Starting in verse 8, it says, "In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame, and he had been that way from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you.'" Now, this commotion after the healing was pretty confusing, but when Paul and Barnabas figured it out, however that was, maybe somebody was translating, maybe they recognized some of the words, they were horrified that this was happening. And tearing their clothes is like it would probably be the front of their shirt down, you know, a few inches. So right now it's just a deep V. It's kind of a cool style. But then it was this cultural expression of mourning or of kind of extreme distress. Or if you thought somebody had blasphemed God, you would go and you would tear your clothes and you would kind of mourn because of that intensity of what you were feeling. And so they start doing this and they're yelling, don't be a part of this. One, because they didn't want to participate in the people offering a sacrifice to them, which would be, you know, tantamount to blasphemy against the real God who's worthy of, you know, worship. And secondly, because accepting worship from people had not gone very well for somebody that they recently knew. Does anybody remember last week Herod and how his little story came to an end? If you remember, shout it out. Worms. He died and was eaten by worms. That's what happened there. And that's in Acts chapter 12. Herod made an agreement between some quarreling regions, and then he went and on his public address, it says he had his royal robes on, and the people shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. So this happened immediately when a man kind of took his position of royalty and authority and was able to bring some resolve to these regions, and then they said this is a god, and that did not go well for him. And probably this brings some urgency to Paul and Barnabas as rushing into the crowd, shouting, ripping their shirts, "No, no, no." And I mean, it sounds like a no-brainer, right? When people are trying to make sacrifices to you, you would call them off. But if you think about it just from the perspective of human nature, it's maybe not so natural. Like, is it really our first inclination when people are heaping praise on us to reject it or to somehow deflect it away to somebody else? Like, is that your first inclination when somebody starts to really laud praise on you? I mean, some people are humble, but deep down, who doesn't really love to be adored and praised? Who doesn't feel their pride swell a little bit when people start to, you know, heap praise on them? And even though the recent episode with Herod was fresh on their minds, I'm sure there's a lot of people then and now who would actually be pretty inclined to think this is pretty cool. That maybe this is a bizarre thing because we don't think in this way, but this was kind of a normal expression for people. And I think a lot of people would actually relish the worship of people. Not just the attention, but the worship. And to an extent, we all like to have our tires pumped and our pride fed. And confidence is a good thing, but pride is such a wicked thing. It is such a wicked and dangerous thing. It's the root of sin. It's why we rebel. It's why we're selfish. It's why we look down on others, is pride. And we tread on thin ice when we lived with a puffed up ego. And accepting glory for ourselves, when God is the one who's truly worthy of glory, and we're here accepting worship as if we're tremendous and worthy of it, that's a dangerous thing to do. And yet, egotistical men and women love to be praised and adored, and many fall into a trap of living for that attention and that affection and that praise. And some who are in a position to maybe warrant some some admiration. You think of professional athletes or whatever. Some are quicker to kind of hoard praise. Others are quicker to kind of deflect it and share it with teammates or coaches or things like that. You've got some sports like superstar Canadian boy, you know, Sidney Crosby, always talking about the coaching staff, his teammates, all that sort of stuff. Look to the music industry. You've got, you know, somebody like Kanye West, and that's a meme. You know, you should love Jesus as much as Kanye loves Kanye. Like, that's a, there's like a self-love there that's, you know, maybe a little unhealthy. And yet you have some players in athletics and stuff who are great at kind of taking the praise and deflecting it and sharing it. And that's not the only good deflections that they're good at. So here's Canadian boy Sidney Crosby. Just a quick clip for you who love hockey, can't get enough of it. You who can't get or get too much of it every time it comes on, it's only like 30 seconds, so you should be fine. They'll show it slower. It's not that easy, folks, he says. That is so true. Deflecting a puck, I block it, and then the people out in the blue line get mad at me. Because deflecting it is different than just trying to stop it. And normally if somebody shoots it and I go to deflect it, I've just stopped it there, and then I go backhanded really weak, and it's a worse shot than it would have been if I was just out of the way. It's not that easy. And to take a puck that is going wide of the net and to deflect it so that it ends up in the right place takes practice and skill and intentionality. You got to read the play and be aware of the situation. And as Christians, if you want to bring glory to God and honor him with your life, to deflect the glory that your good deeds might otherwise bring upon yourself, it takes intentionality and skill and some awareness of the situation and reading the play. Because we're supposed to be humble and keep things like generosity private and prayer life somewhat private to the extent that it prevents us from just putting on a show for people and trying to look religious and get them to, you know, admire that in us. But Jesus was also really clear that the good deeds that you do, the honorable life that you live, can and should be used to bring glory to God, to help others see that God ultimately is the one who does good and should be glorified by it. In Matthew 5, let your light shine before others. They may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But you got to read the play. In this situation, you got to read it. It's not, I'm not trying to say you got to panic if someone gives you a compliment that God's going to strike you down because you got like a 2 second time to direct glory to him. Like, if someone, you know, you bring the papers to their desk, hey, that was nice of you to bring the copies to my desk. You didn't have to do that. You don't have to just rip your shirt and fall to your knees. No, God is worthy. I'm not. You don't worship me. Don't bow down before me. Not every bit of thanks or praise that you get needs to be redirected to God. If you bring the papers and put it on their desk and they're like, hey, thanks, here, and they bring out a small animal and a sharp knife, then, like, you want to protest that. Don't let them go ahead with the sacrifice to you. But as a general principle for honoring God through your life, like think about it. What is your reputation? Do you have a good reputation? I should hope that's something you're striving for, a reputation where people know you as someone who is at least striving to be kind and humble and generous and servant-hearted. And these things, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit of God living in us and the character of Christ being formed in us. I hope people see that in you, and an increasing measure. Of course they're going to see imperfection, and that's part of the message of the gospel. My lack of perfection is why I continue to need the love and grace of Christ. But hopefully people see that you're striving to live a life that is honorable and with integrity. And as people see that in you, do they know that Jesus is the reason for that? Do they know that he is your example in that? Do people know that you are the way you are in a good way because God has been at work in your life? Or do people know that you're trying to change the ways that you're trying to change because you want God to work in your life? Sharing these kinds of things doesn't have to be all that complicated, because sharing our faith sounds really kind of intense sometimes. But here, you know, when somebody says something like, man, I didn't, you know, I don't know how you didn't blow your lid when that guy said that to you. I would have just dropped him. You can say something as simple. Well, you know, 5-10 years ago, I probably would have. But as I've gotten older, God's been working on me, and I can learn to keep my cool a bit more. It's just a simple comment that reflects a reality that God has been transforming you. There's people in our congregation who I didn't know 10, 15 years ago, and in a way, I love to hear the stories about how God has transformed them. They say, well, I wouldn't used to have responded like that. And that's tremendous because we realize that we change, and that's something that we can share. Somebody says, you know, you really didn't have to come over and help me with that thing. You know, you really didn't need to. It can be as simple as, well, you know, on the last few Sundays, my pastor has talked about kind of serving the way Jesus did. He loved without, you know, being asked to love, and he didn't expect anything in return. So I'm just trying in little ways to do that with my life. So I'm happy to help. It's not a, you know, ram it down your throat sermon. It's talking about how God is at work in your life and trying to bring glory to him. And so not every compliment you get needs to just be deflected to God, but you can have in your mind, how can whatever it is I do be used by God to show people that God is good, that God is loving, that God is kind and has been good to me and is at work in my life? And when someone praises me, is it an appropriate time to bring up that you know, I am this way because I want to praise the one who gave everything for me, and so I'm happy to give a little bit of myself to you. And the more and more we kind of humble ourselves and think, I want to make less of myself and more of Jesus, it becomes something that makes our lives more and more honoring to God. And think about the temptation for these two to just accept that praise. And they could have just gone ahead and kind of accepted it with pretty good excuse. They could have said, but that's going to make our platform to share the message that much better. If they think we're gods and all of a sudden they're bowing down and listening to us. But no, they knew that pride was not going to be a part of it, that leading people to this falsehood was not going to be the way to accomplish the end of speaking the truth. And so they rejected that. Now, the second idea, that's the first one, of deflecting glory in order to bring glory to God. The second is an idea of how to strengthen a witness, to be able to share God's love, the reality of God, with people in a time and culture when it seems generally that it's not important, not really thought about, perhaps not able to be known, and so not really worth investigating. But it's this idea of extending invitations to people to consider known things from new perspectives. Because here's what we see. Paul and Barnabas, they point to creation, but they don't launch into this big scientific argument in any sort. Their approach is simple. They say basically, you know, there's one God, and worshiping this pantheon of gods that you've got, that's worthless. There's one God, and just kind of think about it. Well, you know, think about it. And here in verse 15, halfway through 15, we'll pick up. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And in the past, he let all nations go their way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. But even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So they've got this is a very short message, and this is pretty much the end of what they get to say here. But what he's doing here, he's saying a few simple things. He's saying, you believe in a lot of gods, that's worthless. That's like needing a surgeon and going to the hospital and banging on the empty custodial door. You're in the right arena. It is good that you recognize that there's a need there, but you're going to die standing there banging on that door of a room with empty mops because there's nothing in there that can save you. There's nothing in there that can help you. You're in the right arena, but you have to understand that pounding on that door is worthless. But there is one God, and he is alive, and he would call you to himself. And they say essentially three things about God. First, that he's the creator of all life, everything in heaven and earth and under the earth. And this isn't new to the people. They, you know, had attributed creation to the gods generally. So here he's saying it's not about the gods. It's about the one God, and he has made everything. And then they go on and they talk about this one God's patience and mercy, saying, you know, he used to let nations go astray. He let them go their own way. And specifically, this is for the crowd that's listening, because this isn't a Jewish crowd primarily, it's a Greek crowd. And so to a Jewish crowd, he would say something very different about God, how God had spoken to them through the prophets and all these sorts of things. Here he's saying, God let you go your own way. Because throughout the history of Judaism, Israel was God's people, they received revelation from God. All these other nations kind of went their own way. And to an extent, they're not going to be held accountable in the same way because there was some ignorance there. But understand now, the time for ignorance is done. because you had no revelation of God then, but now you do. You had no kind of awareness of this, but as Paul is preaching to them, now you are aware, so you have to make a decision. And based on that decision, you're going to be held accountable. So we're going to tell you what is true, and you're going to decide what you do with it. And that's how it is with the gospel. It's this thing that is just, it so demands a response. And not responding to it is responding to it in a particular way. And it's one of the most striking parts of Christianity. It always seems to rub people the wrong way or be a point that's picked on. It's the exclusivity of Christianity. And here, Paul doesn't even get to Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, any of that. But he's already gone ahead and made the point. He wasn't just implying that their religious was you know, worthless. He was flat out saying it. Like, he was saying specifically, this: there is truth and there is falsehood, and you're living by falsehood, and that's it. And Romans, Greeks, they would have been more like Westerners. There was kind of room for many ideas. The vast array of ideologies in the empire was a point of pride, and that's very much like how Westerners think. And the Greeks went to the point where, you know, there was gods and more gods and gods, and then we find Paul in Athens a little later on, and he finds an inscription under like a statue, and it's like, to an unknown god? Like, you, and they're basically just covering their bases. There's so many gods, we probably don't even know them all, but we don't want to offend the ones that we don't know, so we're going to make things and just put to the unknown god, and that'll have us covered, because they were so wide open in this pantheon of gods. And Christians come and say, there's one God, there's one Christ, there's one way to know him, and it's, you know, a pretty exclusive thing that kind of demands a response. It doesn't fit. It's not compatible with all the other ideas. And so whether you think it's true or not is an individual's decision to make, but it is a decision that has to be made when confronted with it. And here he's saying, God's let you go your own way. And to a degree, you know, he hasn't been wicked at destroying you and wiping you out, but now things are different. Now there's revelation. Now you have a different responsibility to do something with God who has come in the form of Jesus. And then the last thing, he revealed himself. He's saying God revealed himself this whole time. He never left himself without kind of an ongoing witness. And that witness is the natural providence of the world you live in. You live in a world where there's rain and there's crops and you eat your fill and your hearts are filled with joy. That's God. God has done that for you. And these ideas of divine providence providing for them, this wasn't strange. This wasn't new. You can find writings that they already attributed the benevolence of the gods, you know, that's how the world came to be, that it sustains us and they're able to eat. They already believed that gods were involved in sending the rains, that gods were involved in creation. What was new is that Paul came with this message saying there is one God that you are to turn to. Away from all these other gods, you turn to the one God. He's the one who has made creation. He's the one who has made it so. And evangelism, of course, is a very scary idea. How could we possibly evangelize someone and talk about our faith? But we got to not let something that is scary and intimidating become something that we just think is wrong, because a colonoscopy is scary and intimidating, but it's a very beneficial thing, and it can actually save lives, and so can evangelism. And so maybe not the best connection, but considering I think there's probably a lot of Christians who would pick a 30-minute colonoscopy over a 30-minute conversation with Jesus about Jesus with somebody they love, maybe it's a fair comparison. But what I love about this is they weren't specifically sharing the gospel of Jesus' death and sacrifice for sins in this conversation. They didn't give a scientific explanation and say, well, you know, God's the creator of heaven and earth, and actually here's what happened with the dinosaurs and how we can explain all that. And there wasn't much to what they said here, and to be fair, they kind of got cut off, but it wasn't, you know, well, I've got to have a conversation about God, and so I'm going to start with the ABCs of becoming a Christian, that you have to accept that you're a sinner and you have to believe in Jesus Christ as having died for those sins, and you have to confess that Jesus is your Lord, because then you've acknowledged your sins, you've accepted, you know, responsibility for that, you've believed in Jesus and you've confessed Jesus is your Lord, you want to follow him. They don't do any of that, and they don't even argue specific points. They just seem to have given the people something to think about. They just invited them to consider things that they already knew from a new perspective. You already know that the world came to be the way it is. You've attributed it to the gods. You attribute the rains to the gods. Think about it this way. What if there's only one God? And what if it's the God that I'm telling you about, the God who loved you enough to send his son to die on a cross for you? And it's so important to recognize that as we talk with people, people are always going to try and fit their experiences into their own worldviews. It's the most natural thing that we'll do. The crowds in Lystra, they see a miracle performed, and their response shows that they processed it through their own worldview. They see this, and all of a sudden their assumption is that the gods have come down in human forms, because that fits their religious and cultural way of thinking. That's the only explanation for it. And people say, like, if God would just perform miracles today, everybody would believe. Why doesn't he just do that? Well, God did perform miracles, and not everybody believed. I mean, there was a time in history where this was very common, and it wouldn't be any more common for people to believe. Some would believe, and others would find ways to explain it away and write it off because it has to fit their previously held conceptions of how the world works. And this group sees a man healed, and regardless of what Paul might have wanted to go on and say, they go and jump ahead and say, well, this is how this happens, is gods have come down. That's how what makes sense. And we have to realize everybody's trying to make sense of the world through your own beliefs and assumptions, and that happens more and more as we get older and older. We settle into our beliefs. And it can be one of the challenges of somebody who's an adult coming to faith. It's not always that they don't recognize a need, you know, a longing for something more. That's often there. It's not always a lack of conviction that they haven't lived the way they should and kind of understanding sin. And some even have a real personal, emotional encounter with God. But the real hang-up is changing the worldview. That's a really hard thing to do, is to let go of previously held beliefs. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says what he believes is about their religion. He just calls it worthless. But then he's inviting them to consider things they know from this new perspective. And in doing so, he's inviting them to consider something that is challenging because it's not compatible with what they already think. The content is similar in the sense that they've already attributed these things to gods, but the idea that there is one God, not one more God, to add to their pantheon was difficult. And while this sermon's cut short, we find him preaching not long later and using this again, saying, you know, there's one God. And as you thought the gods come down from heaven to earth, God did come down from heaven to earth, and that was Jesus. And again, using things they already kind of know, but inviting them to consider it from a new perspective. And it's a powerful thing. And sometimes sharing your faith isn't about, you know, coming hard and saying, good morning, how are you? You know, I'm fine, how are you? Actually, let me tell you, you're a sinner, and things are not going to go well for you unless you repent and turn. It can sometimes be inviting someone who has an opinion about something to just think about it from a new perspective. Not a debate, not winning an argument, considering something like how science and faith interact. And explanation for supporting intelligent design is called the fine-tuning kind of principle. And here's just a 2.5, 3-minute clip of a guy named John Burke, and he's going to explain it. And I just want you to hear about and imagine how non-confrontational it could be to support this opinion, if it is something that you believe to be true. In a pretty non-offensive way. I mean, people already know the Earth needs to be at the exact angle that it's at and the distance from the sun and spinning the speed, or else we're going to burn and we're going to freeze. People, the anthropic principle, people know the atmospheric conditions that we live in are just so, and as we've explored as far as we can possibly explore, seen as far as we can see, there's nothing that we've found that remotely is close to what we have. And so a conversation about science, or somebody says, faith is so, you know, diametrically opposed to science, I'd never be able to believe that, you can say something as simple as, well, you know, science progresses, and there's actually a lot of scientists who would come out thinking, you know what, things are actually almost too orderly to have come about by chance. And maybe they don't jump to thinking that it's the God of the Bible specifically who did it, but the absolute perfect design of the universe is one area where I actually find it a little bit easier to jump to belief about God than I would find it to not believe in God. And you may have heard the argument of the watch. You take all the pieces of a watch, you put it in a shoebox and shake it up, you're going to come out with a working, functioning watch. Well, probably not the first time. Well, if you do it again and again, when are you eventually going to have a watch come out that works? And some would argue, well, if this is the components of the world, well, yeah, if you have infinite possibilities, infinite parallels, eventually a watch is going to come out. But again, to the same point, is it easier to believe in that, or is it easier to believe that there's a watchmaker? And that's what happened. Each can make their own decision, but again, it's an invitation to people as they live in this world and experience many of the same things to think about things from a new perspective and to understand that belief in God is not this irrational and dated reality, but something that can actually be reasonable and really based on some firm foundations. And so when we think of an encounter like this, we can sum it up in the same way we kind of sum up everything that the church is about. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about honoring him with our lives. It's about doing what we can to bring him glory. It's about serving others and in doing so, serving him. It's about doing whatever we can to lead others towards considering forgiveness and their need for it and finding new life in Christ and joining in worshiping the one God who is worthy of worship. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, they're just horrified at the prospect that they would be worshipped, but it makes sense because people are geared for worship. Everybody worships. Everybody worships something, and we can see what a person worships by where their time goes and their money goes and their affection goes, by what they expect to get out of it. We bow at the altars of a million worthless things that can never give us the ultimate satisfaction that we're longing for, or the forgiveness that we desperately need, or the eternal life that God put in us a desire to have. And so I want to pray for us that God would help us as a church to be people who are humbled and skilled enough to deflect glory to God when it's appropriate, as we live out the practical characteristics of Christ being formed in us, and who are growing in boldness in offering and inviting others to consider what believing in God as he's presented in scriptures would look like, and the huge implications that has in this life and in the life to come. And even though people may be inclined to think that religion is somewhat irrelevant, there never has been and there never will be anything more relevant than what we do with Jesus. And so let's pray. God, you have revealed yourself in so many ways. You've revealed yourself in creation. You've revealed yourself in the providence of the way that this world produces what's necessary for life to be sustained here. You've done a tremendous thing in the creation of us and the complexity of the human body and our ability to think and reason and understand and to know you and to have faith in you and to believe and be transformed by that belief in a powerful way. And I pray as we consider what it means as followers of you to take whatever glory we might receive and pass it on to you, to find out how to actually live out the reality that we can have our good deeds be seen by others in a way that would lead them to glorify you. Give us wisdom and insight into that. Help us be comfortable receiving compliments in as much as we can be affirmed that you're at work in us and you're forming our character and that is being a blessing to this world. But help us also become skilled in pointing towards how whatever we've done for people is less than what you've done for us, and inviting people to consider what it is you've done for them, because the offer of salvation is for all who would come and hear it and believe. And I pray that you would help us to extend that invitation. It is one that Paul said very brazenly, that their religion was worthless, and certainly that's not very tactful at times, but sometimes the best thing you can do is just be honest and straightforward. And so I pray that you give us the ability to communicate in both grace and truth the love that you have for all people. We pray these things that you would be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship?